You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
This morning, forgive me, I have too many lists in this message. It's a message I know that I've wanted to give in this series, but it's a hard one for me to figure out how to give it, so just bear with me as we tackle this subject. Competition. For all of the competition that I've been involved in, I am not exceedingly competitive. I don't care about your score when I'm playing a game against you. I just care about how I'm doing. The only place where that's really different is in my head, I compete with famous people all the time. This goes on in my head a lot. And Bob, let's go over to hole 18, where this improbable story is unfolding right in front of us. John Lynch, a name not familiar to many of us here on the tour, he has two putts from 5 feet, and if he makes it, he will win the U.S. Open. We've been talking about it all week long. It's been chronicled about his battle with neuropathy, and for 8 years he didn't even pick up a club. But suddenly, like lightning in a bottle, in this last year, he has picked up his game, and here he is now. Phil Mickelson right across the green from him. Phil tips his hat in respect. They've been together the last 3 days on the course, and Phil, I think he's saying, if I can read his lips, he's saying, "A job well done, John. Really been a delight getting to know you these last 3 days, and my wife and I would like to travel with you and Stacy, maybe on a vacation to Barbados." And John tips his hat back, a respect for Phil, and because they have become such close friends. And now he takes the blade back, and he works it. He gets his line, and he putts, and there it goes. And it hits the back of the cup, and John Lynch is the U.S. Open champion. That stuff goes on in my head all the time. All the time. So, I compete with famous people. But this message today is more about competing with those I love, with the people who are most precious in my life, and how there is a destructive competition that we actually, of all people, have the ability to break because of who we are in Christ. Do you ever notice it? Do you see it? They are unaware that they are bragging. They are unaware that they're fighting hard to be more right than the other person. They are unaware that they are subtly putting the other down, or unaware that they're making the other one seem stupid, or they are unaware that they are embarrassing the other in public, or they are unaware that they're battling over ridiculous issues. And they're unaware that they're causing the other to resort to, and we'll talk more about this, resort to law. And I know that list very well because I can be in that list. Who do we compete against? It's not those outside, it's those closest to us. And in a community, it's so, you can sense it, you can smell it if it doesn't exist or if it exists. The world is watching, saying, is this real? Is this faith real? Are you guys, do you have an ability to love each other in such a way that it would break that competition? Because it is as old as Adam and Eve. What has caused us to compete with each other? Is there anything in your faith that allows this to be broken in real time in our lives now? So that's why I wanted to handle this passage. Where do we see it? We see it child against child, siblings, spouse against spouse, in-law against in-law, friend against friend, parents and children. And I'll try to tap into most of those today. There's a root, but it gets inflamed by just growing up in this life. Because I'm young and I want to be listened to more, I can compete. Because I'm the middle child and no one respects me, because I want you to know how important a person I am, so you'll let me speak into your life issues. Or maybe I compete because I don't know how to say it, but I'm getting older and I'm losing my sharpness, or I'm starting to feel like I'm losing relevance. Or because my siblings are getting more attention than me, or because I failed in my marriage and now I seem to never be able to get back even, or because I don't feel very smart and I'm married to someone who is, and that spouse makes me feel stupid sometimes, just by the way they say things. They don't say it, but I know what they're thinking. Or because our family has failed and I don't know who to blame. Because I want you to trust me with your weakness and you don't let me. Or because if I'm usually right, then maybe my way of seeing most often wins in our relationship. Or because my flesh just wants to tear apart this love relationship and our enjoyment of each other. So is this pattern in Scripture? Is this a big deal in Scripture? Yes. If you go to Galatians 5, you will see in that list of the deeds of the flesh, half of them are related to eating with each other. So in Galatians 5, when he says in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And then listen to these: enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. All those are expressions of this thought of competition with each other. Old Testament. You don't have to wait any longer than Adam and Eve to find it, or Cain and Abel, or Sarah and Hagar, or Rebecca and Leah, or Jacob and Laban, or Saul and David, or Joseph and his brothers. Well, at least it stops when we get to the New Testament, though, with Jesus, right? I mean, you don't hear, you certainly aren't going to hear the disciples, going that low, because they're mighty men of God, except for that one day when they had a discussion going, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one was the greatest. Wouldn't you love to be there for that? If I might, I'm Bartholomew, and I would just like to give a few reasons why I think I am the greatest. Some of them you know, and some of them maybe I haven't just said as well as I should. So could I just have a... Yes, we would love to hear that. As much as you can, tell us why you think you're the greatest. This is great. We would love to hear that. Is that bizarre? But at least I know for sure that once we get a new heart, like in Acts 2, that then it would be gone, right? Except you got Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Peter, and their sister Mary. Peter, Paul, and Mary. I'm sorry. It was low hanging fruit. I had no choice. I'm sorry. Peter and just about anyone. Apollos, the preacher battle of who's catching up with Tim Keller. And so you hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels amongst you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so this is going on even after the church has begun. So whoever you are, husband and wife, little brother, parent and child, you both come into this interaction and into these experiences carrying your own shame. You know what shame is? We've talked about it so much. Shame is that thing inside of you that says, no one must know this, but there is something uniquely and particularly wrong about who I am. Not just what I do, but my very person. And it's different than anybody else's, and it's really bad. And so we each bring that in, and so we know there's something not quite right about me, but I'm constantly trying to prove that it's not true. But I know, and because I can't face being that way, I take my shame out on you, the ones closest to me. So you walk through daily life with subtle digs at each other, comparisons, and express dissatisfaction, a constant proving that your way and your understanding is superior. And if all people were just more like me, wouldn't it be a better place? And our marriage suffers, and our family suffers, and our kids suffer, and it gets repeated generationally. When you compete with each other, you create a relationship of law. Immediately where there was an environment of race, as soon as you decide to compete with each other, you force the other person and yourself into a relationship of law. We'll talk more about that in a second. You appeal only to their flesh and not their new heart. As soon as you compete, you lose the ability to appeal to their new heart and only to their flesh. You rob them of the unconditional love God has for them. You rob them of their sense of worth. You try to love each other while resenting each other. You eventually can no longer enjoy each other. And you're each left with even a greater sense of shame. And that causes us to not really be for each other. It causes us to brag on ourselves because you won't do it for me. You won't affirm me because you're constantly working this competition thing. So I've got to brag on myself. It causes us to not be free to celebrate even our victories because I know that we're in a competitive battle and you will get inflamed by my success. It causes us to find advocates to defend our position, causes us to be envious and jealous of each other, causes us to live under the law with each other, causes us to hide from each other. I can't remember when it was. It was a few years ago. And I remember Stacy and I, we were just picking on each other. I think we were going to get an airplane flight somewhere, but we were just picking on each other. Just competing with each other. And that thing where you're making jokes, but they're not that funny, and you're not sure what's taking place, and then it gets rougher, and then something unkind gets said, and now suddenly you're kind of estranged. But it had been going on for a while where, wait, this is the person I love most on this planet, but something doesn't feel right. We're not for each other right now. There's something underneath this. And I just remember that so well. It had been going on for a while. There's a lie at the core of all this competition. We're trying to prove ourselves. Everyone is, even if we don't know God, it's a byproduct from Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember when we were in Romans 7, I wrote this. This is why we're coming back to this as a so what. The principle of law, I used to think that law only became a thing after the law was written. But I remember Bill helping me process, no, it's been there since Adam and Eve. The principle of law describes the resentment in me that I am not God and he is. Since the choice of Adam and Eve, we've fought anyone telling us what to do or being more right than us. We believed we could be right on our own through our behavior, though our behavior proved otherwise. And this right here has created immense guilt because we never feel like we can be enough or do enough. That's the plague of the principle of law. And even after Jesus came, we still carry this thing that Romans 7 calls the flesh. This thing, it's not visible, but it's this place in me that is incorrigible. It cannot be fixed. It cannot be healed. It is constantly wanting to work me to say, you better try harder. You better do more. And it even gets inflamed by the law. It's a very real, real thing. You can call it a nature or not a nature, but it is still there, and it's not just memories. There's something in it that has the ability to motivate me to fail. And it has this motto, I still don't really think I need God or anyone else telling me what to do. I'm right, I'm sufficient, I get things done by my willpower and intellect and rightness, and truthfully, I actually do think I'm better than you. And so we reflect the issue of our shame with each other. It's created competition with each other because you're a mirror to me, that I'm not enough. And so I can make you my ongoing proof that I'm better than others. If I can't be good enough with God, I can at least be a better person than you, and it feels like it'll assuage my shame that I'm not right enough. And sadly, for all its damage that it's done in our relationships, it can never assuage anything, and it leaves me even more ashamed and even sadder. It puts each other under this principle of law. It puts us under law because we are forced to prove ourselves as right or as enough. And we have to prove it. It's tiring. We're using the laws that were implemented to prove that we needed Jesus, to prove that we're better than each other. What a joke. And the law gives me standards that I can compare against you. And I will minimize the areas where I struggle, and I'll make a big deal about the things that I don't struggle with, and I will compare on that kind of stuff. And so we find ourselves hiding from each other. The ones who I should most be able to be fully open with, I'm hiding from. And I'll even minimize my successes because I know that person's inflamed by my successes, and I won't make myself vulnerable to you. And there will gradually become less and less subjects that we could talk about. And there's a language that goes along with this law, this language that goes along with what creates competition. I've been trying to hear it in conversations that I know about, trying to think of it, that these words can come out of my mouth. See, the language of law is anything that conveys that you are not quite enough with me. Did you leave the stove on again? Did you do something while I was gone? Did you do something while I was gone?
I don't know. Maybe. I think so. Yeah, I did.
Did you do something while I was gone?
Yeah.
Well, are you ever going to get to work on that project? Did you just not care about that deadline? That's what you're going to do with this afternoon? All of our marriage, you've just had to be right. Why can't you be kinder just once? Are you not aware of how you're affecting them? Are you just not aware of how you're affecting them? Can you please just not embarrass me tonight?
All right, after I figure out what I did, I don't know. Now forgive your brother, just do it.
Do you hear in that law? What's wrong with you? Why can't you? When will you? It is all the flesh needs to get inflamed. It's powerful. The flesh is saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now come on, you've got to answer back. You've got to respond to that. Come on, your shame is being attacked. You're being challenged at your core, and you know they're right, but they can't be right. So it's the language of law inflaming my flesh to defend itself. But all this time, my new man is wooing the real me to come out. And so while there is a language of law, there's a language of grace. Grace, the language of grace is anything that conveys to you that you are more than enough, even though your present behavior is not yet fully matching your identity. That's the language of grace, because God is always saying to you, kid, you are more than enough. And so when I can say to you, and I'm built to do this, oh, my precious one, you are more than enough, even though I know that their present behavior is not fully yet matching their identity. Such are the ones that I give permission to address issues in my life. Isn't that crazy? The thing we work so hard at, and we compete with each other because you will not give me permission into your life to help you, and I know you need help. It's the very language of grace that gives you entree, that gives you permission into my life. Such are the ones I give permission to address issues in my life. I'm waiting to find such ones where I don't have to self-defend. Oh, my gosh, Kent Clevin was just here in the first service, and I just think of all the different people who make me convinced that I am in Christ more than enough and that they're not going to throw me under the bus, and I find myself letting them know the hardest things about me. Okay, so maybe I'm in your mail. Maybe this is, you would say, okay, that's my home life. That's my experience with my kids, or that's my experience with my siblings. Now, here's the challenge of this, you guys. It would be easy to discover and say, okay, I got to cover my bases better. I've got to come up with better attention to my sin. I've got to come up with some techniques to at least make me appear better. And you can learn to cover up a little bit, but it will always erupt on you under pressure. It won't work. You can't improve on any of these things by disciplining them away. They don't discipline away, because they are issues stemming from the heart. They can only be resolved by trusting the power of your new heart. Period. So a spirit appeal through grace says these three things, and I hope somehow I can convince us that what I'm saying is not just for a Sunday morning message, but these are pivotal. These are primary. These are source root truths. This guy who has a history of competing with those he loved dearly, I have within me the ability to change. I must trust my real identity. Galatians 2:20 says it. The real John Lynch, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer the old John Lynch who lives, but Christ lives in me, fused with me, completely webbed in me. All love resides in me. All capacity to love you well and to not compete with you resides in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I trust my real identity and don't play act with it. I actually stay there in Galatians 2:20 and I stare and I go, what are the implications of this? Can that really be true? Is that true of me? It becomes bedrock truth. And you fight it and say, no, that can't be true. I'm a sinner. I'm a failed sinner and I'm a disappointment to God. I'm sorry. You're not. You're a brand new creature with all of the power of the universe at his disposal. And I walk in the spirit and not the flesh. He says in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. There is in you, indwelling in you, something so much more powerful than flesh, than that silly thing that says, here, you ought to do this, you ought to try this, what's wrong with this, come on. You have the third person of the Trinity managing your affairs, working life for you, powering up over anything that threatens to be in your way. And he says, would you just walk in that awareness? Would you walk knowing that that's true? Would you walk knowing every single day that there's someone more concerned about you, and he has your back, and he is planning your day, and he sees what's about to come down the road, and he says, I got you. I so got you. There's nothing ethereal or whatever with walking in the Spirit. It's just that constant awareness that I don't have to depend upon my way in the world. So that I have to fight you for my rights to be right or to get what I want. So I trust my real identity. I walk in the spirit, not the flesh. And I remember to put on who I already am. I love it. It's a couple of examples of that are in Ephesians and this beautiful one in Colossians. Colossians says, okay, you guys, as those who have been chosen of God, and you are holy, and you are beloved. You are endlessly loved. I want you to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should also. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, he's not saying, put on, try this on. This is a new thing for you. I want you to work at this. He says, this is who you are, but you've forgotten it. Put on what is actually true about you. On your very worst day, the most real you has compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and you are a lover. Ah, you are the most real you wants to love more than anything else in the whole world. It's the one commandment you've been given, and it's not even a commandment, it's what you most want to do. If we could just get bad religion out of the way, this is what you want to be. So those three right there are this astonishing picture and gift that if I see correctly, I no longer want to compete with you. I want to have your back. I want to protect you. So the most real me wants to love you well, so I learn not to inflame your flesh by language of law. What's wrong with you? When will you? Why can't you? Did you do that again? Oh, is that something? I lose that. I learn that doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish what I hoped it would accomplish. So instead, I learn to woo out your new nature to come out and play. I find those words of encouragement and compassion and affirmation that actually draw the new nature to go, I'm here. I'm not afraid anymore. I just got comforted and strengthened by one who loves me so much, and because he does, I believe him. I love this next slide because it's such a powerful picture for me. I wrote this Friday. The law says you are not enough. And the flesh in you then competes with others to prove that you are enough. Isn't that crazy? You know it's not true, but the flesh says you will spend your whole life now competing with others to prove that you are enough. So the law says you are not and you will never be enough. And so the flesh in you wants to compete with others to prove that you are enough at whatever cost to them. And grace, a grace says you are enough. And so the Spirit in you loves others to prove to them that they are more than enough. See, grace says you're enough, and you believe it. And so the Spirit in you says, I don't have to convince you of anything, but now you are free to get to love others and prove to them that they are more than enough. That's what you get to do with your life. So it's like I've got these two coats, and I can wear this ill-fitting one that used to fit, but it no longer fits me. And I go along, and everybody can tell. They can tell that I'm wearing an ill-fitting coat. It's not me. It's not when I'm in that state of trying to prove to everyone that I'm better than this one or I've got this going and you ought to love me for that reason. It's an ill-fitting coat. Oh, but when I am convinced of who Christ says I am, when I get to walk in the Spirit simply by believing the Spirit is fighting my wars for me, and I'm convinced that I can put on these things that are already true about me, love, because it is the actual John Lynch. Whew. My gosh, you guys. Then I'm wearing this beautiful fitting coat. And everybody sees it and they go, that's John the way he's supposed to look. That's John at his real. That's him wearing who he is. When you do it, it'll be one day. I'll tell you a story about me coming to awareness about it in just a moment. But that's what the new nature is constantly trying to do in you. John, 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 this is who you are. John, you don't have to live that way anymore, kid. And you find yourself with a higher motive than winning. And you discover a stunning delight in helping the other succeed. You didn't even know that was as precious as it was. And you feel heroic in bringing out the best in another. And you lose interest in games that prove you know more. And you discover the other is more tender and trusting towards you. You did not know that that was going to happen. And you begin to open your hearts, both of you, and you bring out hurts and longings that you'd never even heard from each other before. And you begin to find that you are trusting Jesus Christ together now. And talking about him together and leaning into him together and enjoying him together and talking about him together and talking about his dreams for us together. And it becomes sacred to you that you would earn their trust so that they they would be able to be loved by you and you would be able to meet needs. And so you tell them, I want to earn your trust and I'm not sure I even know how. And you ask them what works and what doesn't work in earning trust and how am I doing? And you trust God because the other, just because you wake up and are able to say, hey, I realize I don't want to compete anymore, doesn't mean that they have come to that understanding. And they may still compete for quite a while. Everybody's on their own maturity ride. Everybody's on their own pace. Everybody's right on time. But in the meanwhile, I can trust God with my vindication while the other matures. While they are saying harsh things to me and powering up and trying to win, it hurts. But I'm able to say, wait, that's not about me anymore. I know who I am. I'm delightful to you, God. And at this moment, that person is unable to stand with me in it, but it's okay. Because I'm not any longer operating from a deficit. And when you do this for the other, you give them dignity. They lose interest in what can be found by the law or the flesh. You create for them, for us, you create an environment of grace, and it goes with wherever you are, and it walks into this room, and we can breathe it and smell it and sense it when you have brought it in. It changes the complexion of a community. And they will learn because of what you are modeling to not treat others that way. And you get to love each other. You get to truly love each other. And when you affirm them, oh, it's so beautiful because you hear it all the time where people are bragging on themselves, and when you affirm them, they don't have to brag or compete. So you create an environment of safety and peace and a place where someone can be known. You know, a lot of us don't know the language of love. We weren't brought up on it. We don't know how to say words of affirmation and love. We were taught in locker rooms backward compliments and kind of sort of compliments, but mostly they were put downs. And so it's okay to tell your friends, it's okay to tell your spouse, it's okay to teach your kids to ask, what can I do that builds you up? What can I do that encourages you? What can I do that gives you hope? What can I meaningfully say that makes a difference? I want to learn the language of love. I want to be able to say to you, I love you. And I want to fulfill some needs in your life that would show it and display it. I was thinking in terms of kids in a family where there's battling going on. One of the great gifts that I get to have as a parent is the hardest, it's actually the most beautiful thing about parenting. I get to teach them who they are before the conflicts start. Sometimes it's too late. They've already been in conflicts, but to go on long rides or to say, would you be willing to sit down with me and go through Ephesians 1? I want you to know who God thinks you are, and I want you to know how I think you are. And so age appropriate, would you just let me pour into you and keep pouring into you long before the big tidal waves of crisis where they're tearing each other, because then they get to have a baseline. Oh, this is who we are, and this is what our family looks like. And I'm not operating from a deficit. And then once the conflicts start, I have the privilege to get them out of the conflict to avoid comparison. So I don't keep them in with their siblings. I deal with what they did wrong privately. And I let my heart become objective before I discipline. And I don't use their failure as an opportunity to win against them. And I give them a way back home each time that doesn't inflame their shame. What's wrong with you? Why did you have to? I can't believe you did that again. But instead to say, even if you did it 800 more times, I really hate it, but I got your back, each one of them. We're going to get through this. You're growing up, and I love you very, very much, and you are right on time. And you get to replace exasperation, oh, gosh, with instead learning to ask questions that draw out their heart. And don't preach to them. And use yourself as an example. I know you're going through this right now, but I want you to know that your dad also struggles with this. And you're not alone. And if you want, I'll share with you my life and what I'm doing about it, and you can stand with me, and I'll stand with you. And use the language of love. My son, my daughter, I love you so much. And I want to live a life where you get to experience my love. I won't do it perfectly, but I'm going to keep asking you, how do I earn your trust? How do I get permission to get to love you? And I will remind them who they are after the conflict. I was thinking about when this became real to me was one day, and I don't know why, I found myself with Stacy just wanting to build her up. She was going through a hard couple of weeks in her job, and I found myself, this new creature in Christ, just wanting to affirm her. It caught me off guard, but her response to it was so cool. I went, this is good. And I am learning to stay away from the competition. I actually, at 64, am learning to stay away from the competition. She doesn't want it. I don't want it. We are made to build each other up. And when I discovered that my wife doesn't want to win, she wants to love me, I'm letting her love me. She's letting me love her. Our marriage has never been nearly as beautiful as it is right now. I know as soon as you say that we're going to have a fight of all fights. We're going to go home today and fight like old bears. It's going to be on the news. It's going to be so ugly. Over on 17th Avenue, there was a domestic dispute today. It's going to happen. But until then, it's been unbelievable. Incredible, because both of us are daring to believe who Christ says we are. And we're breaking the code that's been there since Adam. And we're protecting each other. This is what we were meant to do. This is who we are. You guys, some of us older ones, we're about to head off the stage. My cholesterol numbers are not good. And I watch who's in this community and who's growing it up. And so I just want to ask you, what kind of church do you want to have? What kind of community do you want it to be? It's your call. You bring it into this door. You actually create this environment by what you choose about your relationships with each other. And if you choose to believe this, it is so freaking radical. And so we can continue on and do these subtle domestic private wars of competition, or I can trust who Christ says I am. This one who died for me on the cross, he is accessible every single day, presently, in such a magnificently beautiful way to say, come here, kid, come here. Yes, you get to repent. Come here. You get to be restored. You get to be redeemed. You get to have resolution. My shed blood took care of all of it. Come here. My friends, I've been wanting to talk about this and not knowing how to talk about it, and I hope in all my clumsiness and long lists that you have a conviction that you don't have to live that way. And that you have every single thing in you to be a lover who gets to protect simply by those three statements. I know who I am, Galatians 2:20. I get to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And Colossians 3:12 through 17. You get to put on who you already are. Father God, my precious brothers and sisters, we are ready for a new day. We are ready for a new sense of expressing ourselves in our families, in our communities, in our relationships, all over the board. The world is watching and they want to see something real. They want to see if our God can break a pattern of destruction from Adam and Eve because they don't know how to do it. And Father, it's ours. Thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you are this real and this powerful and this beautiful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.